Well, my friends, we reach a milestone this morning as we come to conclude our series on the initial segment of the book of Luke. We're going to be reading and considering verses 37 through 50 of Luke chapter 9 this morning. If I'm not mistaken, this will be our 40th message from the book of Luke, a nice round number, a nice biblical number, and a place that we're going to pause for some months to come. But it is interesting to notice the way in which this first section of Luke ends. To refresh your memory, we have been focusing in chapter 9, particularly on the disciples, and that focus continues in verses 37 through 50. So give attention to the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. Luke 9, verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." There ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate on it this morning. Dear friends, we are all familiar with eclipses. Eclipses are something that is a spectacular astronomical event, and depending on the nature of the eclipse, very often there are weeks, even months of build-up to an expected eclipse. And there is something very remarkable about watching an eclipse, whether it's a lunar eclipse or whether it's a solar eclipse. But what is it that's happening when an eclipse is taking place? Well, what's happening is that the glory of one heavenly body is obscured by the shadow or direct intervention of another heavenly body. But this kind of phenomenon is something that also takes place in the church. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Eclipses, while the word, of course, refers for us specifically to these spectacular astronomical events, there are eclipses that take place in the church. There are times when, sadly, Christ himself is eclipsed within the life of the church. And these eclipses happen for a variety of reasons. But what these eclipses all have in common is that they negatively impact the ability of Christians to minister to others. Now, maybe as I read from Luke 9 this morning, you thought, now this is kind of an interesting grab bag of accounts. Of course, we have the longer, larger account that deals with this well-known instance of Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration and interacting with this Father and this Son, only Son of the Father, who is so terribly afflicted by an evil spirit. But then we have these kind of seemingly random piecemeal accounts that follow on the heels of this. The argument that is started between the disciples about who's going to be the greatest. And then this really strange event that we never quite know how to make sense of, that just recorded in two verses of this man who's casting out demons. And the disciples are trying to do what they can to stop him. But what I would argue this morning is that what we see here are four different eclipses that can take place in the life of a disciple. Four different ways in which the glory of Christ can be obscured. And four different ways, very practical ways, as a matter of fact, in which the church's ministry to others may be hindered. So what we want to consider from Luke 9, verses 37 through 50 is the idea that Christians' ability to minister to others suffers when our focus deviates from the person and power of Christ. Ministry suffers when our focus deviates from Christ. Well, the first of these eclipses that can take place and does take place is the eclipse of self-reliance. And we see this in verses 37 through 43a. Again, we find Jesus coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration the day following this glorious unveiling that has taken place. Of course, he has Peter, James, and John with him on the Mount. Quite likely, this transfiguration took place at some point during the night. And so now we have Jesus leading these three disciples down the mountain. And what a contrast there is between what was seen on the top of the mountain as opposed to what is unfolding at the base of the mountain. For on the top of the mountain, we have the eternal divine glory of Christ the Son being unveiled for a few minutes to these disciples. But at the base of the mountain, we find a world that is filled with demons and demonic power, evil spirits, a world of suffering, and as we're going to see in just a couple of minutes, a world in which faith is all too rare and all too weak. While we have this Father who is approaching Jesus as he enters the scene, there is, of course, a large crowd on the periphery, but there is this man who is desperately concerned for his boy. And why is this? Well, it is because his boy is suffering basically an unending, uninterrupted demonic possession. If you look at it, it's rather obvious that the symptoms of this boy's case resemble that of an epileptic, okay? A severe case of epilepsy, where somebody having a seizure falls to the ground. Maybe there's at times screaming, or it may be just quiet. There's foaming at the mouth. But what our text leads us to understand is that this is not simply the occurrence of disease, but that there is a malevolent spiritual power that is behind this boy's suffering. In a real way, he is bound by Satan. And we're not going to linger too much on the suffering. I trust that it's becoming evident by this point in case it's not becoming evident, I'm going to take the risk of saying it yet again. Satan and those who serve Satan hate you. And they hate humankind, generally speaking, period, full stop. There is no one, and I repeat, no one that Satan loves. Even his most committed followers are hated by him, and he desires their absolute eternal destruction. What you may understand from our text this morning is that Satan not only desires your spiritual destruction, but that he actually desires your physical destruction. There is this destructive power at work in the life of this boy. But there's more to the story, right? Because Jesus is actually walking into a story that's been unfolding for some time while he's been up on the mount. He's actually walking into the scene of his disciples' failure. For we read in verse 40, the man says, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Now he comes directly to Jesus. You can imagine his relief. You can imagine his hope. It's not an unfounded relief and hope. Now, Jesus' words, though, they take us by surprise in verse 41, don't they? This is not the response that we have come to expect from Jesus when Jesus comes face to face with someone who is suffering. "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Now, who is Jesus talking to? That's a question that befuddles many. And we have a few different options on the table, right? Certainly, the Father is one option. And if you're reading the text, that actually is the most immediate thought in your mind, because he goes on to say, "Bring your son here." It's an unbroken statement. And so it seems almost like this comment is directed toward this father. But he says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." So he's speaking not to a single person, but he's speaking to a group of people. And I believe that he's not speaking to the Father here. Let's just clear that out of the way right here. For the Father, really, I think, is a model of faith. His son is suffering. And what is his response? His response is to seek deliverance in the name of Jesus. First coming to the disciples, when the disciples fail, going directly to Jesus. And just as a note, friends, those of you who are parents, our children struggle in many ways, don't they? Our children struggle not only in spiritual ways, though those might be ways that we're inclined to focus on, but our children struggle at times with different disorders, different diseases, et cetera, et cetera. And we ought to follow the model of faith presented by this father. To take whatever ails our children, whatever problems our children are facing, take them first to the foot of the throne of God. And what a beautiful thing here, because we find that Jesus loves children. Now, boys and girls, do you know that? Sometimes as a child, you don't feel very important. It's easy to see what's going on in the adult world and to feel kind of on the outside. But what we see in our passage this morning is that Jesus loves children, and that Jesus does not love to see children suffer. For as we see, he is going to deliver this boy from the evil that is tormenting him. But again, then, we come back to this question: who is Jesus referring to when he talks about this unbelieving and perverse generation? Well, it would seem that he's talking to his disciples first. Why do I say that? Well, his disciples have failed. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why have the disciples failed to drive out this demon? And that's an especially pressing question if you just turn over to the beginning of chapter 9. Because what was the power that Jesus gave to the disciples in chapter 9, verse 1? When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out, notice, all demons. Yes, we know that in the parallel passage, many of you are thinking what Jesus tells his disciples privately, that this kind only comes out with much prayer and fasting. But let that reality not undermine our understanding that Jesus had invested his 12 with the ability to drive out all demons. And yet they have met a demon, they have faced off with a demon, and they have not driven this demon out. Why? Well, at some level, it has to be a failure of focus on the power of God invested in Christ himself. Maybe they're reliant on self. I think that that's probably what's at work here. And that is a temptation, by the way, which each one of us struggles with. Because there are times when we realize very well our reliance upon the Lord, and we understand, we repeat to ourselves those words from John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. There are times when we understand that very well. But usually those are times of desperation. Those are times when we've been humbled and cast upon the Lord alone. But there are other times, maybe when we've experienced some kind of success. And this is especially true for those of us who are involved in ministry of various sorts. We experience maybe some kind of success, whether as a teacher, as a preacher, or serving in various capacities through the church. And there's a pride and a self-focus that begins to develop. We begin to forget our full reliance upon Christ, and that we cannot do anything apart from him, that we need him desperately. And the power departs. Because the power for ministry is found in faith in Christ alone. That was true of the disciples. That was true of the life of the early church. That is true of the Reformation. That is true for you and I today. We have no power to do any spiritual good apart from Christ and faith that is focused upon him. While we see that Jesus rebukes this evil spirit with a word, heals this boy and gives him back to his father. He restores this family. He gives that for which he's been entreated, and simply by the power of his word. And not surprisingly, then the crowd marvels, verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. They see in Jesus the power of God operative. The crowd, though they are not clear in their understanding of Jesus' person yet, they understand very clearly that the power he exercises is a power from God. But this leads to an even broader kind of marveling. That we read of in 43b, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did. So you can hear the crowd, they're murmuring and they're talking to one another. And the healing of this boy is just the latest in a long string of remarkable acts of the Lord Jesus. And so they are all marveling at all that Jesus did. But this leads us to the second eclipse taking place in our passage, which is cross forgetfulness. There is the eclipse of self-reliance. When we become self-reliant, Christ is placed into our shadow and the power ceases. We have no power to minister. But then secondly, a second affliction that we struggle with is cross forgetfulness. Now picture the scene, right? Because Jesus' stock is on the rise, to put it in American terms. That's what's happening. The crowd continues to be more and more impressed, to be more and more wowed by Jesus, to continue to come closer and closer, perhaps in some sense, to understand who Jesus is. And yet Jesus feels that at this point in time, it is very appropriate and necessary to remind his disciples that that the cross comes before the crown. Because for the disciples, it's very easy, I have no doubt, to get caught up in what the crowd is saying and to again begin to think that Jesus is headed perhaps even to sit upon an earthly throne in Palestine. But Jesus reminds his disciples, no, the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of men. This is not the first time that they've been told this, right? They were Jesus told them this earlier in chapter 9. And for the three who were with Jesus on the mountain, they witnessed that conversation taking place between Jesus and Moses and Elijah about Jesus' coming exodus, his suffering. So now for them, this is the third time they hear it. But look at what Luke says. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Well, here, first of all, we have a failure for the disciples to do the very thing that the voice of God had told them to do on the top of the mountain. What was the message to the disciples on the top of the mountain? This is my son. Hear him. That is, pay attention to the words that come from his mouth. And yet they are failing to grasp the message that Christ is conveying to them, that he is communicating to them. And part of their failure is because they're afraid to even ask him to explain further what he is talking about. And why do you think they're afraid to ask him about it? It could be that they're afraid of a rebuke, I suppose. But I suspect the reason that they're afraid to talk to Jesus about what he is telling them is that the idea of suffering is terrifying to them. It's terrifying to us too, isn't it? Because what at kind of the base level of our hearts, what all of us desires is just a moderately enjoyable life. Most of us maybe don't aim for greatness. We're not aiming for abundant wealth. We just want comfortable. Lord, just, you know, the one hymn writer uses that phrase, flowery beds of ease. We like that flowery bed of ease, don't we? That's a very, very appealing notion. And Jesus talking about his suffering, and his suffering, by the way, he's already explicitly linked to their suffering, the suffering of those who would follow after him. They know that if he suffers, they must suffer. The message is not clear to them. It's they're actually being prevented by themselves. It is being concealed from them by their own ignorance and their own fear of asking Jesus about it. Now, the message of the cross very easily moves to the periphery of the Christian life. That's true when we talk about the doctrine of the cross. Now, we would all say, yes, we believe that Jesus was crucified. We look at the cross and Jesus' crucifixion as the very core of the faith that we confess. But isn't it true that we often forget on a daily basis that just the reality of the fact that the Son of God was crucified for us? Isn't it true that in the Christian life, we become caught up in service, and pretty soon we're focusing upon ourselves and we're focusing upon our own work, and we're not focusing upon the work that Christ has done for us and the fact that our justification is not found in what we do, but it is actually found in what he has done, and that the power for what we do is actually coming to us directly from the cross? The cross, very often, in practical ways, in ways that maybe we don't even realize, begins to move off to the sideline as we become focused on other things. But it's true of the suffering that Christ calls us to as well. We push that off to the side of our lives, and we lose our distinctive savor as cross-centered Christians. And this actually diminishes the power of our ministry. Think about one example of the way in which this takes place in America. It takes place when the church becomes identified with a particular political party. Yeah, I know. Nobody wants to hear that. But it takes place when we are, when the conservative Reformed Church particularly is associated with a particular political party. Now, here's the question. Does living for Christ affect the way that we vote? Yes and amen, it had better. If it doesn't, we've got a problem. But this pulpit does not exist for the proclamation or the upholding or the buttressing of a political party. It exists for the proclamation of Christ in Him crucified. That is what identifies us as a church. And if it ceases to identify us as a group of believers, if people see us and they say, oh, here comes some more of those political conservatives, rather than seeing, here come people that come in the name of Jesus Christ, we have a problem. And the ministry of the gospel is hindered. Ministry is hindered when we become cross-forgetful. So self-reliance eclipses Jesus. It casts Him into the shadow. Cross-forgetfulness eclipses Jesus. It casts Him into the shadow. Thirdly, personal pride is another obstacle. It's another way in which the ministry of Christ, the glory of Christ, is eclipsed. Look at verses 46 through 48. There's no time marker on this event. It could have happened directly following what we've just been talking about, or it could have happened sometime later. But we have to read it in the context, regardless. Is it not profound that Jesus is talking to the disciples and He's reminding them the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of men, and they're over in the corner having an argument about who's going to be the greatest? And perhaps this argument's related to the fact that three of the disciples have actually been taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe they're not talking about quite what happened up there yet, but just that separation is enough to cause jealousy, isn't it? Just that separation is enough to build up the ego, isn't it? And so now you have the group of the disciples and they're bickering. No, I'm going to be the greatest. I'm going to sit at His right hand. No, I'm going to sit at His left hand. You know, I'm going to be a prime minister. You can be a doorkeeper. After all, I have gifts that you don't have. I mean, clearly Jesus likes me more than He likes you. You see it? You see the picture? Well, Jesus, He knows their thoughts, as He always does. He knows ours too. And He takes a little child and has this little child stand beside Him. Could it be even the child out of whom this evil spirit has been cast? So He takes this child and places him at His right hand. This position of honor. And He gives the disciples an object lesson. True discipleship, you see, is not about self. To be a Christian is not about self. It is about service. Discipleship is supposed to be Christ-focused. Discipleship is supposed to be others-focused. Let each of you esteem others as better than himself, more worthy than himself, of worth more attention. Well, Jesus goes on to say that whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. So he's actually saying, you want a position of honor. What could be more honorable than welcoming me? What could be more honorable than welcoming my Father? But you err when you argue amongst yourselves about who is going to be the greatest, because what's happening is all the little people are eclipsed. They're there in the shadow as you bicker in the corner. And ministry in my name is suffering because you're so consumed with the jostling, the elbow pushing, shoving, trying to get one step ahead of the other. Do you want to be great? Pay attention to those who aren't. Make much of them. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying there's not one in the kingdom of heaven that's greater than another. But the most forgotten, the most seemingly inconsequential is most worthy of service. And you have to understand how this would have set with the Jewish mind, because in the Jewish mind, children were even lower than women. There was nobody so contemptible or so unworthy of attention as a child. To talk with a child, to interact with a child, was considered a waste of time. But Jesus turns that on its head. And he says, those who would follow in my footsteps, those who would be my disciples, do not argue amongst themselves of who's going to be the greatest. They don't compete with themselves. And sometimes there can be a subtle kind of competition within the church. Our egos get too involved in the church. He says, if you want to be great, pay attention to those who aren't. Make much of them, because when you receive them, when you receive the poor, when you receive the contemptible, when you receive those who everybody else passes by, those who the world turns up their noses at, those who the world looks the other way, when you receive those, you actually receive me and you receive my Father. There's no place for personal pride in discipleship. There's no place for personal pride in the Christian life. Discipleship is not self-focused. It is Christ-focused. So we have the eclipse of self-reliance, the eclipse of self or of cross-forgetfulness, the eclipse of personal pride. And then we could say the eclipse of territorialism or corporate pride, which we see in verses 49 through 50. So John responds to Jesus' statement, and it's not clear exactly how these two interact with each other. It's not clear exactly what John's intention is. Some people see John confessing sin, like, okay, we've made a mistake. I don't think that there's any evidence for that in the text. It seems that John is rather almost pushing back against what Jesus says a little bit, or not understanding what Jesus is saying. So John says, well, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. This one hits pretty close to home, guys. You see it yet? Give me a minute. So the disciples, as they walk with Jesus, they see a man who's on the periphery. He's not directly associated with Jesus, but in the name of Jesus, he's driving out demons. They get jealous of their privileged status. They get jealous of their position as among the 12, Jesus' disciples, his apostles, his intimates. And now they're going to intervene and they're going to tell this guy, knock it off. You don't have any business doing that. This belongs to us. We are the ones. We're the gatekeepers. What does this look like in our lives? One true church syndrome. When we look at others around us and all that we can do as we focus on our neighboring churches, or churches of a different denomination, or churches within a different federation, and we look at them and we say, we have it right. You know, they're lacking this, they're lacking that. Are we actually speaking against the work of Christ? Are we actually speaking against the work of the Spirit? I would suggest to you that sometimes we are. This is actually what they're doing. Consider the irony of this particular example. What is the irony? What was the disciples' failure in verse 40? I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. And so this guy He's actually doing what the disciples have failed to do. And why is he doing it? Or how is he doing it? In what power is he doing it? He is doing it in the name of Jesus. And why is it working? Because he's actually focused upon Jesus. The power is from God. The disciples are actually speaking against, they're rejecting the work of God because it's not happening within the four walls of their enclave. Now, we need to be careful. This is not to suggest that doctrine is not important. I hope that you would understand simply by the last year and a half what I do from week to week here, that that's not my opinion. All that the Bible teaches, we accept as true. All that the Lord says, has said, we will do. And so we ought to be faithful to the Word of God. We seek to be as faithful as we possibly can in our doctrinal understanding and commitment. And I hope in the course of our lives, not simply preach from the pulpit, but each at an individual level. There are distinctions to be made. There is a distinction between the true faith and that which is not true. There is a distinction between the Holy Spirit and false and evil spirits, which also possess power, by the way. Signs and lying wonders, those are a real thing. But the point is that we ought never to become so proud as a body or as a group that we begin to think that the power of God is only being seen among us. Or that we would speak against something that we do not fully understand or with which we are not fully acquainted. We need to eschew the sin of tribalism. Because ultimately what they're aiming to do is actually truncate the ministry of the Spirit of Christ. They're trying to channel it. They're actually making it narrower. And this harks back to an Old Testament episode. For when Moses had chosen 70 elders from among the Israelites in order to be leaders within the nation, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they began to prophesy. Well, it just so happened that at a certain point, those 70 stopped prophesying, but there were these two renegade fellas in the camp named Eldad and Medad. And wouldn't you know it, they're walking around in the camp and they're prophesying. And Joshua, bless his heart, is like coming to Moses and saying, you need to shut these guys up. And Moses prayed for the very day that the disciples saw. Oh, that all the people of God would be prophets. That ought to be our longing as well. That our neighboring churches would thrive, that their ministry would thrive, that their evangelism would thrive, that souls would be brought into the kingdom, men, women, boys, and girls, that the elect would be drawn in. That ought to be our desire as a body. And we ought to seek to encourage that and partner in that insofar as it is wise and biblically bounded. We cannot become territorial. We must not be. You see, it is entirely possible that the glory of Christ can be eclipsed within the church. Disciples, very often we are our own worst enemies. And we cast a shadow upon Jesus. Or we fully eclipse him. To make the term a little bit more relevant, you're familiar with the idea of photobombing, right? Somebody who steps into a photo or perhaps even takes the central focus in a photo, and yet they weren't even supposed to be in the photo to begin with. And what we do so often is that we jump into the photo right in front of Jesus. Look at me, look at me. And this is a warning. Our passage this morning is a warning against this. But right alongside of this warning is a great comfort. For we see in the first case the power of Christ to rebuke a demon, and that demon flees. In the second place, the cross of Christ Because after all, this deals with our greatest need. This deals with the pride and the egotism and the sin that clings so to us. We need that cross. We need that atonement. We need to be covered by Jesus. And we have the confidence in the third place. Not only of Jesus' own example in receiving those that are small and unimportant, but also that when we do so ourselves, that we receive Him Himself. We have the confidence, finally, that the kingdom of Christ will triumph, not simply through the ministry of this body, but through the ministry of the church around the world in every place. Dear brothers and sisters, what becomes evident in this passage is that the disciples yet need to be instructed. And so now Jesus, beginning in 9 verse 51, will take the disciples on a rather lengthy journey. He will take them out on the road. They've been kind of, percolating within a pretty small region. He's going to take them out on the road. And he's going to continue to instruct them. And that road ultimately, as we see in 9 verse 51, is a road that ends in Jerusalem. Ultimately, it's a road that ends on a wooden cross. Ultimately, it's a road that ends in his death. But wait a minute, it doesn't end there. Because he's raised. My dear brothers and sisters, the wonderful truth is this. That we as disciples, though we fail in our own strength, in our own efforts, though we continue to stumble, though we make many mistakes, we err in many ways, both small and great, Christ has triumphed. Christ empowers us by His Spirit. And we may be effective, we will be effective, as our faith and our focus is rested fully upon Him. May God grant that that would be true of every one of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and for the way in which Your Word teaches us and the way in which You instruct us in Your calling upon our lives. We pray, O Lord, that we would not eclipse You, that You would never be cast into our shadow, that we would not interfere with Your ministry, but rather, O Lord, that we would be ever focused upon You, ever obedient unto You, and that You would be pleased to make this body of believers a powerful force for the advancement of Your kingdom, that You would be glorified in the lives, the confessions, the conversions of many through the ministry of this congregation. Grant that it may be so by the power of Your Spirit, for we ask it in Your name. Amen.